As we continue our study through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there once again with me this morning to Revelation chapter 20. And in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle John writes to us and says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now I would say that nothing else shows how important people or things are to us as how often we are inquiring about their well-being. We ask, "How is your father? How is your mother? How is my father? How is my mother? How is my child? How is my husband? How is my wife? How are my investments doing? How is my business doing? Is my car okay in the parking lot?" Or whatever the case might be. We are always inquiring after those things to which we are most inclined, where our concerns, our sympathies exist. And so it is no wonder that the thing that God inquires of most often about us is our faith. He is constantly testing our faith to see if it is genuine or if it is an imposter, if there is something that is passing for faith, which is presumption. He wants to know if our faith is truly in Him alone or if it is in some worldly creature or comfort. And so often, in order to test our faith, He makes most use out of our arch enemy, the devil, who is Satan. Jesus, in Luke chapter 18, tells us of the parable of a widow. He says, "Then Jesus spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary,' and he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.'" Jesus is giving us this parable to describe how in our faith it needs to be a constant and continual demonstration. All of the Eastern religions of this world, though we would disagree with them as to their essence, in their application, they are concerned far more in their daily lives with a moment-by-moment concern of how their religion impacts them than most Christians are with how Christianity impacts their own lives. That unfortunately, what tends to be the norm amongst Christians is that we can go for a very long span of time between our thoughts being drawn to God. And this is a terrible, dreadful thing, dear ones. Jesus goes on to say, "Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" He is giving his disciples this parable of this widow who is not finding justice from this unjust judge in her city, but she is continually going to him, asking for his ear. And he says, how much more should the children of God be going to their heavenly Father, of whom they are convinced is goodness itself? And who is the God who answers prayer? And he says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Almost all of God's dealings with his people on this earth are regarding the question concerning their faith, either the presence of it, the strength of it, or the genuineness of it. Even when he afflicts us with trials and tribulations, it's in order to discover our faith. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." It is as if afflictions, dear ones, serve as a spade that God uses to dig into his people's hearts to see whether there is the gold of faith there. This is how he discovers what's in our hearts. It is through these fiery trials and afflictions. And it is not as though other graces are not also precious to him, but faith is the preeminent of all grace because all of the other graces are hinged upon faith. When God puts us in some kind of trouble and then seems to delay a response or even, as it were, to withdraw his hand from us, it is in order to explore our faith. Is there substance to it? Is there reality to it? And if so, how much? If you feel after 5 minutes that God has abandoned you, what does that reveal about your faith? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was walking along the way in verse 21 of chapter 15 in Matthew, he says, "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word." and his disciples came and urged him, saying, Send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. How often have we cried out to God in the midst of some trial, and it appeared as though he turned a deaf ear to our cries. This woman came, and she said, Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed, but he answered her not a word. He came to this area to discover the faith in one Canaanite woman. He could have gone another way in his travels, in his journey, but he came this way. And as he came this way, he knew that this woman who had this severe, terrible need would come out to him and ask him for his help. And he appears as though he is unconcerned as he holds himself aloof. But this woman is not to be put off. Even when Jesus' disciples said, Send her away, she would not be sent away. Even after Jesus said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yet this woman, because she believed that he had the power to heal her daughter, wouldn't let it go. And what did she do? She came and worshipped him. Lord, help me. And so it is in our distress, dear ones. When it appears as though God has abandoned us or turned a deaf ear to our cries and our pleas for his help, ought to take note of this. It ought to cause us to worship him. And she reasons with him and says, Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She does not object to him calling her a dog. And what about you and I, dear ones? When we are humbled in this life by some providence of God, would we kick and scream and stamp our feet and shake our fist at God and say, No fair? Foul! She cries no foul. Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And so, therefore, Jesus' response is tender and compassionate towards her. O woman, great is your faith, let it be to you as you desire. Even though so often our faith may not seem very great to us, yet God sees it as great because it is faith which overcomes sin. Faith is like the captain of all graces. All other graces stand or fall as our faith stands or falls. Matthew also records the incident of the centurion in Matthew chapter 8. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum in verse 5, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, Go, and he goes. And to another, Come, and he comes. And to my servant, Do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard that, he marveled and said to those who followed, Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, Go your way. And as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Now this is yet the second time that a non-Jew came to Jesus and demonstrated such tremendous faith. In this centurion, surely he was a notable individual. He was a centurion after all. He was a commander of a troop. The reason or the way in which they got to that status was because they demonstrated some skill with a sword or a spear or some unusual valor in a battle. And yet this centurion was a humble man. And he said, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. How unusual is it to find giftedness and humility together in the same person at the same time? And yet, does Jesus mention the man's humility? He never says, let it be done to you according to your humility. And what loyalty this centurion is demonstrating. This is, after all, a servant of his that he's talking about. He is dedicated and loyal to his servant, treating him almost as if he were his son, even his only son. What unusual faithfulness. How often do we find that kind of faithfulness and commitment, that devotion, even from a friend? But Jesus never says, let it be done to you according to your faithfulness. No. He says, let it be done to you according to your faith. As you have believed, so let it be done to you. All of a Christian's most precious and priceless treasures are held by the hand of faith. That's why James says in chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? It is, after all, faith which is the cause of our justification. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God gave the Apostle Paul the peculiar, particular task of convincing the Gentile world that they are saved by faith, not by works. And Romans is that treatise that is sheer genius as the Apostle Paul lays out the case for faith against works. And yet he makes it clear that this faith must be a living faith, not an idle faith. It is an accompanied faith, not an alone faith. It must be accompanied by fruit. It is a busy and active faith because it is constantly appropriating the work of Christ to oneself. As we go through our lives, the enemy and our own conscience will constantly be stirring up in our minds the reality of the fact that we are guilty before God. And as such, we are undeserving of His ear. Is that true? Yeah, it's true. But it's also true that Jesus Christ has imputed His righteousness to everyone who believes. And so even though you are a sinner and in your own flesh undeserving of the ear of God, yet because Jesus Christ the righteous has passed through the heavens for us, we not only have the right to call upon Him, but the command that we call upon Him in our time of need. Faith garners for us a righteousness but it is a righteousness that is not our own. The righteousness of God is what it gathers to us. The righteousness of faith. So, why all this talk about faith when our primary text is Satan being bound? Again, dear ones, it is for this reason. First of all, it is because Satan is the chief tool that God uses in order to explore and expose our faith as to its legitimacy, as to its sincerity. But he is also the chief enemy of our faith. Faith is the grace that Satan assails with the greatest vigor. It is faith which is the chain which Jesus uses to chain Satan in these gospel times. The chain that this angel brought down is the gospel that has been loosed to the whole Gentile world now. It goes throughout the world, convincing men of sin and righteousness and judgment. When we think about the success of the gospel in our modern era, we tend to think of it in strictly American terms. We come to look at the success of the gospel in terms of how successful it is on the continent of America, primarily North America, and primarily the United States of America. But that is not the sum total of the success of the gospel. It is prospering and flourishing throughout the world. South Korea stands as a testimony in this modern age to the advancement of the gospel of Christ. The church there is growing by leaps and bounds, as it is even underground in China. And in this way, Satan is being chained. That which he uses to enslave men and keep them in prisons is unbelief. And the gospel is freeing men from their unbelief. Men are set free from Satan's tyranny through faith. Faith is the thing that Satan sets about attacking in the believer. And yet it is faith, which is this gift of the Holy Spirit, which overcomes this great adversary of ours, the devil. As faith is preeminent among all graces, so unbelief is the most preeminent among sin. Unbelief is the prince of sin. We read in 1 Kings how the king Jeroboam, it was said of him that he did sin and he made all of Israel to sin with him. And so too, unbelief is a sin-making sin. Where unbelief holds men's minds, men remain enslaved to their sin. What was the first poisonous breath, the first poisonous word uttered in the garden, but hath God really said? Satan comes and in his skillful ploys, he brings, as it were, a cloud of unbelief around us. He comes and he creates the stir around us, where it is like a darkness that blots out, obscures, obliterates our steady view of God. As our minds and our hearts become troubled and anxious and apprehensive, and doubt enters in. And once doubt enters in, all manner of sin is right on its heel. In our opening psalm this morning, David writes, Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows pierce me deeply. And when Satan comes into the life of the believer with this cloud of doubt, this swirling energy that brings conflict in a person's mind. It is as if he is pouring water all around you so that the arrows of God's hot displeasure, they are quenched before they reach our hearts so that they become unable to do their work of convincing and convicting us of our sin. And in the midst of our unbelief, we are likely and prone to go deeper and further into sin. And so, dear ones, we must be on guard against this technique, this ploy of the devil to bring unbelief. You must stand on guard against it at all times. The shield of faith is that alone which is able to quench the fiery darts of the evil one. The two preeminent sins in hell are hypocrisy and unbelief. Matthew 24, the end of the chapter, Jesus says, "And he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Hypocrites. The one who says they are a Christian, but there is no reality. There is no genuineness. And there are plenty of these. And Jesus said, "Be aware that in the last days, at the judgment, many will come and say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your names and perform all of these wonders in your name?' And Jesus will say, 'Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you.'" They are hypocrites. There is no reality. There is no substance to their faith. Hypocrisy is a preeminent sin in hell, as is the sin of unbelief, as the writer Luke says in Luke chapter 12 and in verse beginning in 43, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with unbelievers." Hypocrisy and unbelief are the two preeminent sins in hell. Unbelief is a condemning sin. "He that believeth not is condemned already," the Apostle John writes. Unbelief is the chain with which a person is dragged to hell, and it is the warrant that condemns him. And surely there is no tighter prison that Satan can keep a man in than that of unbelief. And so then, dear ones, how is it that Satan is chained? Satan is chained because the Son of Man came to bring the gospel of God to earth. It is the gospel of God by which men are saved from their bonds of unbelief. The chains of Satan are broken by faith in his atoning sacrifice. And you here this morning, I would ask of you, first of all, are you still in your chains? Are you still chained to your unbelief? Because if so, you can see plainly and clearly that you will be assigned your portion in hell. Or if you have truly been set free from the power of Satan, can you not attest to the fact that you once were enslaved to sin until Christ set you free? And so, dear ones, do not then use your liberty as a license to sin, but consider yourselves as slaves to righteousness. Paul says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Dear ones, you've heard it. Will you take hold of it Will you be on guard against the ploys and techniques and tactics of Satan? Will you bow your heads with me? Father, it is with sober hearts and minds that we come to the end of this sermon, realizing that Satan's chief aim is to attack faith. I pray that we would be aware of this, Lord, and we would not yield ground to him. That we would remain vigilant. We would be on guard. That those things which are an attack against faith, that we would attack them with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I pray, Father, for each one here, that they would remain steadfast in your Word, and if any here are still dead in their trespasses and sins, that you would make them alive. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.